Let's again open our copies of God's Word to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and we will be looking at days 4 and 5, Lord willing, this morning, verses 14 through 23. But first, let's go before the living God in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When we read Genesis 1, beginning with the very first verse, we bow down within our hearts before the Almighty. Oh, Father, how foolish of us to forget the grandeur and attributes of our God. How wise we will be through the Holy Spirit to remember them. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit of life will be present in and through and with the proclamation of the Word and our reception of it on this day. Holy Spirit, come with converting and transforming power into our lives and into our souls, and use this Word in our hearts, that we may be more deeply confirmed as creatures before our Creator, and yes, fallen creatures before our Redeemer, that we have a Father in heaven. And for those who know not the Lord as Redeemer and Savior, and who cannot claim a Father in heaven, we pray that this would be the day, through the power of the Spirit of God, that they would trust in Jesus Christ alone for redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. This is the Word of God. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, I'm going to start the sermon this morning by giving an opinion. I rarely do that because my opinions don't amount to much. But I want you simply to follow the train of my thought as we move to something that I was thinking about just this week that leads us again to something that is not opinion, but is the truth of God's word. My opinion is that I think that children should be reared listening to classical music. I've always thought that. It is good for the brain, it develops the imagination, and on that score, this music is good not only for children. Classical music was the fruit of a Christian worldview, not meaning that all classical composers were Christians by any stretch. But in classical music, there is, as seen in creation, order and symmetry and contrast, the architectonic element, movement, patterns, themes, sequential development, a sense of transcendence, deep humanity, intellectual rigor, fine-tuned emotion, crescendo. I personally have several favorite composers. My all-time is Sergei Rachmaninoff, and especially his Piano Concerto No. 3. As I was thinking about the relationship between classical music and creation, the order, the symmetry, and so forth, it reminded me of something written by Professor David Engelsma on the first part of Article 2 of the Belgic Confession. Now, that article is about God's revelation of himself in nature and God's revelation of himself in the Holy Scriptures needed for interpreting nature. And Professor Engelsma said this: "The universe that God made in the beginning makes known its creator. God's revelation of himself by means of his handiwork, the marvelous universe, cannot strike anyone as strange. Even human artisans reveal themselves in their works. Beethoven's profound symphonies make Beethoven known to the listener. Rembrandt's paintings reveal the Dutch master, make known his astounding gift, and are readily recognizable as distinctly his art. If this is true of human artists, how much more would this not be true of the divine artist?" That's a very profound comment. The Belgic Confession suggests this line of thinking when it describes the universe of God as his most elegant book. That being the case, the book of creation reveals its author. All that we have seen thus far in Genesis 1 is the revelation of God. His signature is on it all. It is revealing the attributes of God. It is revealing God as the author. And again, Professor Engelsma, "Attributing the universe to chance is more foolish than attributing Handel's Messiah to the fortuitous coming together of the words and sounds of the grand piece without the composer Handel or any composer at all." That is so very true. So with creation, God in his grandeur has writ large, "I have created these things and none other." And so in creation we see the revelation of God himself. Though now we are fallen, our understanding of it is marred, the clarity of his revelation to us is seen in all creation. Now to the days 4 and 5, where we see more of the signature. Day 4 takes in verses 14 through 19. God now creates the luminaries. Job 26:13, "By the Spirit he hath garnished the heavens." Now, it's argued that creating the luminaries after vegetation is just not the right order, since vegetation needs light. But we dealt with that early on when we were looking at the first day of creation, in which God created light. Remember, light was created on the first day. Calvin rightly says, "To nothing are we more prone than to tie down the power of God to those instruments, the agency of which he employs. The Lord, by the very order of creation, bears witness that he upholds in his hand the light which he is able to impart to us without sun and moon. God did not need the luminaries in order for light to shine." Passing remark, by the way, Calvin is a model of acquiescing to the word of God, which is something I want you to pray for your pastors, that we always acquiesce to the word of God and its clarity. And so in verses 14 and 15, God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. And it's been suggested that the detail given here for the purpose of luminaries is in opposition to the superstition that prevailed in many parts of the ancient Near Eastern societies, in which the world and its views of the stars was antithetical to what God reveals here, the stars themselves seen as somehow possessing God-like qualities. Not here. God is God. God is creator. There is one God, and we are not. The Bible begins by stressing the creator-creature distinction. In verse 3, we read, "Let there be light," and there was light. When we come to verse 14, God says, "Let there be lights," the luminaries that separate day and night as God makes earth habitable for humanity. Verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." Gerhardus Voss put it beautifully, a kind of writing written by God in the sky with his fingers. Leupold, I think, is right to interpret the word signs here. Did you notice? Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate. Let them be for signs and for seasons. I think he's right to interpret signs in the broadest possible manner. Signs to devout faith, declaring the glory of God the Creator. Signs by which men get their bearings, the point of the compass, by day and by night. Signs of future events, as we read, for example, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 25, "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves." Signs of the judgment of God, as we read in Matthew 24, verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Are you ready for that day? That day in which the sun will not shine, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall, in which this world crashes in its rebellion against God as the Son of God returns to take his people unto himself. In verse 16, we read, "And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars." The greater light, of course, the sun, the lesser light, the moon, and also the stars. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, around verse 19, God found it necessary to say to his people that they were not to worship the luminaries. And the scriptures never embrace but repudiate nature worship of all sorts and repudiates astrology. The sun and moon rule over day and night. And again, the Lord has provided for making the world in which we live habitable for us. And providentially, he upholds all things, including the light bearers that continue until the end of time. And so God did this. God alone did this. No one but God could have done this. The sun, the moon, and the stars, establishing day and night, seasons, the rhythm of autumn and winter, spring and summer, and the moon. The moon was used even by the ancient Israelites to calculate their festivals. Light for day, light for night, light for man, days and years, the shortest and the longest times fixed by God's creation of the luminaries, light mediated by means of these luminaries. God did this. God made the earth habitable for you and for me in his goodness. God did this for you and me in his kindness. The light bearers are not gods. They are the creations of the God who is the only creator. And in verses 17 and 18, God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. One student of this passage, probably several, wisely point out that here, self-creation on the part of luminaries, such as would have been thought in some ancient societies, self-creation on part of luminaries is just flatly denied. God created them, and in this passage, he tells us why: to rule over the day and the night. "And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Now, on one level, this is very simple, isn't it? I mean, who can calculate, who can understand, who can comprehend the power of God? But you can understand that God did it. And it is so very important that we bow the knee before the one who is the creator in a world that actually wants to worship nature rather than the creator. The Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, wrote in Colossians 1:16, "For by him, that is Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Does God then create for you, for man? Yes, he does. But before all of this, God created for his own glory. Matthew Henry makes the statement, "How ungrateful and inexcusable are we if when God has set up these lights for us to work by, we sleep or play or trifle away the time of business and neglect the great work we were sent into the world about. The lights of heaven are made to serve us, and they do it faithfully, and shine in their season without fail. But we are set as lights in this world to serve God, and do we in like manner answer the end of our creation? No, we do not. Our light does not shine before God as his light shine before us. We burn our master's candles, but we do not mind our master's work." The new birth changes that trajectory, gives us gratitude for our Creator God and for the creation that he has made. And we begin ourselves to shine, as Paul puts it in Philippians, to shine as lights in the universe. We come then, secondly, to day 5, verses 20 through 23. Here we have the creatures in the sea and the creatures in the sky. Verse 20, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." Literally, nefesh hagya, creatures in whom there is the breath of life. That is, here begins animate creation. And swarm, the actual Hebrew is well translated here, at least the first part of it is, swarm with swarms and flying with flying. Can't you just begin to see? This has never happened before. You see flocks of birds that just fly before you. All of these birds are created. You see the waters that swarm. It's teeming with fish. God did this. It's called the peloptaton, actually. Swarm with swarms, flying with flying. So fish, aquatic creatures, birds, the world is no longer uninhabited as it was in verse 2 of Genesis 1. Now it becomes inhabited. You know, Vicki and I are often entertained at breakfast by some friends. There's this woodpecker who comes by very frequently. And he gets into this tree that's in front of our window, and he has his breakfast as we have ours. And then the wrens follow, and other birds. And then outside my study window, there sometimes are cardinals, and there's also a hummingbird friend of mine that comes from time to time, but he's too busy to say hello. He's the nervous type. Every year's fundraiser for missions, our youth missions trip, is a fish fry, and you have God the Creator to thank for that fish. Not only those who have caught them, but the God who created them. You see, we should be looking out our windows with redeemed eyes, with the new spectacles of God's Word, and we should see what the world doesn't see. God's goodness in the beauty around us, God's goodness in that lovely woodpecker, that fluttery little hummingbird. But then verse 21, the sea creatures. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So again, maybe in contradistinction to Mesopotamian myths in which the dragon or the serpent was seen as an enemy to Baal, the text stresses that God creates all, that it is good, and the creatures are not in rebellion against their creator. Rather, they do his bidding, what he has created them to do. And then in verse 22, God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." Reproduction is God's idea. It is the blessing of God. And also, this is especially true of man who is not an animal, but who is created in the image of God. God has gifted his creatures with the ability to continue, with the ability to propagate, to multiply, and to fill the earth. God's word made this possible. His power accomplishes it. The scientists can dissect. The scientists can look at the reproductive organ, but the scientists cannot explain the potency, the power, the energy, the life that makes it possible. God alone did this. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. These 2 days, the text is very succinct, and it is very clear. But after we look at a day, or sometimes two together, we have some reflections to make. So here are some reflections on these days. First of all, I think it's important for us to realize that the creation of the earth and the creatures have a very special place in God's plan. And especially as we will see, mankind has a very special place in God's plan. Gerhardus Voss said, "God is a personal God, and it is the prerogative of his personality if he is divinely partial, choosing earth, as it were, over against the heavenly bodies. It is here that he created. It is here that he created not only the birds, not only the creatures that walk on the earth, as we will see in the sixth day. It is here that he created man. It is here that we fell. In the midst of his beautiful and perfect creation that we rebelled, it is here that he sent his son to save us. And it is from here that he leads his people, redeemed in Christ, all the way to the eschaton in the new heavens and the new earth. Creation will provide the theater of his redemptive acts after the fall. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 provide the setting that leads us all the way to the end of the Bible in the last chapter of Revelation. But as we see this also, we see here an implicit condemnation of astrology. Now you may say, "Pastor, I don't think that's a great problem in our congregation." But it is a great problem in the world. And by astrology, I'm saying much more than that. The idea that the stars are the predictors of our futures and that we autonomously can determine prediction about our lives in minute detail from the stars and the hosts above, well, it's simply forbidden by our understanding of the Creator God. Amazing how many people reject Genesis 1, say that those of us who hold to Genesis 1 must be somehow intellectually deficient, and yet many who are considered very well educated to varying degrees take astrology and even nature worship seriously. I looked up some statistics. I can't verify them, but 30% of American adults consult astrology, tarot cards, and fortune tellers at least once per year. According to these statistics, 34% millennials look at the horoscope regularly. some very highly educated people, including scientists and politicians. There's a politician in the past, not that long in the past, whom I greatly admire, who went to an astrologist before making a major decision. Real believers in astrology. As biblical Christianity is less influential in our society, and paganism gains more and more foothold in our culture, expect more of this and other forms of nature worship. And so I want to say to the young people in particular, on the basis of Genesis 1 and all of God's word, be discerning about the trends, the themes that you see in movies, the views that you hear in philosophy classes, the popular dogma that is out there in the green movement. It's easy to find solid articles on pagan earth worship as foundational to the so-called green movement. Just have a look at the UN COP30 climate summit and see if you don't see the elements of pagan nature worship alive and well in the world in which we live. And the reason for that is, as God is denied as creator, then we worship the created thing rather than the God who created it. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1. The way in which this is done is sometimes very sophisticated, sometimes not, but nonetheless, it's there. Wiccan, witchcraft, all of this is a denial of the creator-creature distinction. But I think it's important for us as we think about these fallen methods of worshiping the creation rather than the creator. It's important for us to remember that God creates in Genesis 1, but he also establishes a providential order. And as we see this through Genesis, especially in the lives of the patriarchs, in the intimate details of their lives, it is not nature that guides them. It is not the stars that tell them what is true and right. God himself, the covenant God, reveals himself, and he, in providence, guides and directs their lives. So what do we mean when we say that the Creator God is also the God of providence, and we see it in Genesis 1? We mean preservation, we mean concurrence, and we mean government. Always those three words. God, the Creator, preserves his creation by his energizing power. He concurs in his almighty power with the motions of his creatures and controls their actions. And he governs the world that he has made. Creation, then, is the presupposition of the providence of God. It is in creation that he is working out his eternal and everlasting plan. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. But such is the depravity of fallen man that being religious, because every human being is religious to the core, it is inescapable. Being religious in our fallenness, we would rather turn to the stars or the creatures than to the creator of the stars and the created order, or in other ways look to the created things rather than to the creator to determine how we are to think and live life. And all of this is anticipated as we move eventually to chapter 3 of Genesis, the fall of man. But also, as we think of fallen man and the denial of the creator-creature distinction, fallen man knows God. That is, God is inescapable. Eternity is written on our hearts. And we read in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And therefore, ancient pagan nature worship has for some time been on the rise in the West. What an affront to God. how demeaning to what it means to be created in God's image. How demeaning of the creation itself that is meant to serve the Creator and to serve humanity. How demeaning to worship the created thing rather than the Creator, even when nature worship becomes a sophisticated philosophy or a pantheistic theology that blurs the boundary line between God and His creation. Bluntly and frankly, I can think of nothing that is more demeaning or that can tend toward the demeaning of the creation and of the Creator than a pantheistic religion or philosophy, one that views God as somehow nature or mingled with His creation. And if you take out the Creator, don't think that there will be no consequence. The consequences are being seen and known and felt all through our culture. You take out the Creator and you are left with no teleology. That is to say, no goal, no purpose, no ultimate aim. And of course, macroevolution is full of this. But chance cannot evolve design. To continue our reflection, what a wonder it is when we are redeemed and we begin to see the world as we should. Regenerate people, those who have experienced the new birth, see the world created, and we see it differently than the lost. God is the God of order, not of confusion, and this should be reflected in our lives as newly created men and women. The Creator is our Father in heaven who rules and reigns over what He has made in the propagation of the species. We see God's providential blessing. He determines to preserve His creation and to bless with fruit. We see here the true origin of the species and the continuance of the created order in the providence of Almighty God. And we learn to live as grateful creatures of God with new creation hearts. And therefore, when you think about creation, whether you accept Genesis 1 or do not, it will have profound implication for life. What you think about life, why you are here, what creation is all about, what its purpose is, indeed, where you will spend eternity. Take, for example, the recent arguments in our culture for assisted suicide for depressed people. That would never arise from a worldview that is grounded in the creator-creature distinction. Just to mention one effect of the religion of macroevolution in our cultural setting. If our culture believes that human beings are created in the image of God, then assisted suicide, abortion on demand, all of this would be unthinkable. But also, as we look at these days of creation, and next time I'm very excited about the sixth day in which man is created, we also need to recognize that in our evangelism, we find our point of contact with the unbeliever right here in creation. Our point of contact is creation because we are created in God's image and therefore we are accessible to Him. And the great challenge to unbelief, as J.H. Bovink points out in his great book on missions, is simply to ask the question, what have you done with God? And among other things in our culture, God is so mingled with our view of the created order. God is so mingled with the created order in our cultural's view of God in the world that He is no longer the creator of the Bible. Indeed, no longer seen to be the infinite personal God that He is. And so we must call our culture to repentance. redeeming grace restores our knowledge and apprehension and appreciation of God, our Creator, and of creation. I remember when I first came to faith in Christ, I saw everything with new eyes. When I was a boy in fourth or fifth grade, the teacher told us to take out a piece of paper and take our pencils, and then said, "I want you to write whatever comes to mind, whatever you want to write." And I wrote an essay that began like this: "Man, who is he? From where did he come? Where is he going? Why is he here?" And then I wrote this evolutionary answer to the question, which was no answer, that I had been taught in my public school. And the teacher praised the essay, loved every word that I wrote, even went to see my mother to praise the work that I had done. And then I started going to the library, the public library, and reading about evolution and doubted God's existence. And I was suppressing what I knew to be true. And then God intervened in my life. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shone in my heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it. And I know these things often take time to change in a person's life, but for me, it changed like that. I believed the word of God, and I saw the utter futility of this world's system. A thought occurred to me when I got up on Tuesday morning, and with this I close, so we may come to the Lord's table. I awakened, and the sun was streaming into the bedroom through the window. And I got up thinking, if the first creation is what it is in its beauty and order and fecundity, what then must the new creation be that is anticipated by it? Because first things lead to last things. Christians live not only by faith, but we live by hope, the certain future that is before us. Hope is given all the way back in Genesis 1, because there we find the Creator creating, we find His creation. We find plan, we find order, we find purpose. We find that there is a point to it all. Do you know hope? Do you live by hope? Are you looking forward? Are you looking forward with anticipation? Do you know who you are? Do you know why you're here? Do you know that you're fallen? Do you know that you're created in God's image? Do you know that you need a redeemer? Do you know what Genesis 1, Genesis 2, what the Bible is all about? Do you have hope? Because if you buy into the world's view of creation, then you indeed are a hopeless creature. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. This I believe. And this we confess. Amen and amen.